is just, I'm blessed by all the testimonies. You know, it just really blesses me that God is doing a work. He is so merciful. He is so gracious, and he is loving, and most of all, he is forgiving, amen, of our many faults and failures. Our theme for this month was the gifts of the Spirit, but since today we are going to have communion at second service, I thought I would teach on the Lord's Supper, and we will pick up next week. We have one more week on this theme of the gifts of the Spirit. But today I wanted to speak on the communion and its significance and what it means spiritually, and as we're going to do that. I had been asked by several people when we were going to have communion next, and I decided that we'd do it on a Sunday. We usually do it on a Tuesday or even a Thursday, because sometimes we also do the foot washing. But I just decided that I felt it was time for us to do it, and so I wanted to teach about that today. 1 Corinthians 11:23. Let me turn this light off so you can see a bit better. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, this is Paul speaking to the Corinthian church. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper tells us why we're to do it. It's to remember him. Now, the Jews and some countries today have three parts to their laws. And I think I've taught this before, right? In America, how many parts to the law? What divisions of the law are there? Anyone? How is the law divided? Let me give you some examples. If someone cheats me, what can I do if I want to get my money back? Take them to court, right? So if I am going to take them to court, under what division of the law would they call that? Okay, you could call it judicial, but it's really called another name, civil, right? So there's the civil part of the law. What's the other part? Also begins with C, criminal. So in America and in a lot of Western countries, there are two parts to the law. There is civil and criminal, but some countries have three parts to their law. I'll give you a clue, Saudi Arabia. Religious. So they have religious police, because they also have civil, criminal, and religious laws. Like, for instance, if you're a woman in Saudi Arabia, you can't be out by yourself. You've got to have a male family member walking with you. And if they find you out there by yourself, you'll be arrested by the religious police. Similarly, in Saudi Arabia, a woman cannot drive a car. So if you go trying to drive a car, you'll be arrested under the religious law. So some countries, even today, have three parts to their laws. Well, originally, back in the Old Testament, the Jews also had three parts to their law. There was the criminal, you know, thou shalt not steal, but they also had religious laws. You couldn't go and do any work on the Sabbath day. If you did that, you would be guilty of breaking the religious laws. Now, when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of all of the ceremonial laws. People say, well, if Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, does that mean I can kill someone now? No, because murder was never part of the religious law. That has and always will be part of the criminal law. But we no longer have to keep the Sabbath, because that was part of the ceremonial law. The Bible says in Corinthians, and I should have put it in here, that he nailed all of the ceremonies to the cross. That's why we no longer have to bring animal sacrifices. That's why we no longer have to observe the Sabbath day, because he did away with the ceremonial part of the law. But there are still some ceremonies that were preserved, and of course, a new one that was given was this Lord's Supper. That's a ceremony. That wasn't explicitly there under the law, but he left this ceremony. Can anyone name some other ceremonies that we still do? You all participated in one. Baptism. That's an outward ceremony, right? So that's another one that we still do. There's at least another one. Marriage. Okay, so there are four ceremonies that still kept going. Well, the Lord's Supper was new, and baptism was a custom the Jews used to practice. So we see that there's the marriage ceremony, which actually predated the law. That was in the garden, right? That a man should leave his family and cleave to his wife. So there are four ceremonies that Jesus or the church preserved. You know what that means? If he did away with all the rest but kept these four, what does that mean? What does that tell you? They're important. The Jews had hundreds of ceremonies, right? They had all their seven feasts. They had all their Sabbath days. They had all their new moon ceremonies. We're coming up to a very important one on the 22nd. You all know which one, right? Yom Teruah, Feast of Trumpets, right? But in the church, we no longer have to celebrate those. Paul says that they were shadows and types, and Jesus was the fulfillment. But there were a new one, this communion, baptism, which wasn't really new, but was done in the name of Jesus. And of course, the marriage ceremony, which was preserved from the garden. So we see that if the Lord chose to leave these four, let's call them outward signs of fulfillment, then it must be that they're extremely important because he did away with all the rest. And the Bible tells us in this case that take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance. This is a commemoration. So the Lord's Supper does not save us. It's not there to, you know, when we take it, suddenly now we become good or special. It tells us what it's for. It's a commemoration. It's a remembrance. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup. And when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, before he did that, he did something else. He took a garment, a towel, and put it round himself. He got a basin of water, and he started washing his disciples' feet. To wash their feet, what would he have had to do first? What are you all wearing? I hope everyone's got something on their foot. Right? Everybody's got shoes on. So before he washed their feet, what would he have had to do? Right. And that is very significant because in the Old Testament, taking off the shoe was what? A sign of what? Covenant. Right? When Abraham came before the burning bush, what did the voice tell him to do? Take off your shoe. When Joshua was coming into Canaan and he met this figure in Joshua 5, this commander of the Lord's host, what did he tell him to do? Take off your shoe. When Ruth was going to be married to Boaz, Boaz had to go to the gate and they had to exchange a shoe. Strange custom, but it represented a covenant. So do you understand that the foot washing, when Jesus took off their shoe, he was saying, you're now in a covenant relationship with me. You're now in a covenant relationship with me. After the same manner, he also took the cup when he had supped. And when he did that, they had no idea what he was doing. They said, Peter, in fact, and we're going to get to it, says, I'm not worthy for you to wash my feet. I should be washing your feet. But Jesus was trying to show them several things. One of them, which blows my mind if you think about it, here was the God of all creation humbling himself to wash his creation's feet. That shows you, he said, if I, your master, do this, then you also ought to wash one another's feet. Remember, humility comes through what? I think we discussed, through service. That's right. It's helping others. It's not saying, I'm so humble. The moment you say, I'm so humble, you're not. Right? The only way humility can come is when you serve others and look about others' needs before your own. So let's start at the beginning of this. This is the scripture about when Paul is describing what happened that night. But let's go back into the Old Testament, because lots of things that are in the Old Testament were there as models and types and were fulfilled in the New Testament. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, we find that Lot, his nephew, had been taken captive. And when he found that out, he got together his trained servants, which wasn't a lot, was 318, but still, someone who has 318 servants is pretty good. He armed his trained servant born in his house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. He pursued the people who had taken his brother and taken all the goods. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left-hand side of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women and also the people. Now, if you read the whole story, he was well outnumbered. There were five kings who had brought armies to the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. So there was no way, first of all, that Abraham should have been able to do it, even with 318 people. So first of all, the whole victory was supernatural. But here's something really interesting that you're going to find out about Abraham. And he had a helper. Let's read this. 318. Remember, whenever the Bible puts something in there like that, there's a reason for it. The number 318 happens to be the sum of all of the prime numbers between 7 and 7 squared. Between 7 and the number 49. 12 prime numbers in all. Interesting, okay? I'm going to go on. There is a name that is also close to Abraham that has the numerical value of 318. You know, the Jews use, today we use numbers for numbers. But back in those days, like in Latin, the Roman letters also stood for numbers. And similarly with the Jewish Hebrew alphabet, the Jewish alphabet also stands for numbers. So your name in Hebrew also has a numeric value. Well, when you take the number 318, its numeric value is Eleazar. Anyone know what Eleazar means? Helper. Helper. Comforter. Isn't that amazing? Helper. Because there's no way with his little 318 men could he have defeated five kings who had defeated five cities. But he had a helper. So whenever you see all these strange numbers and things in the Bible, God is actually hiding a mystery. And so that name is Eleazar, which in Hebrew means comforter, helper. That's what I'm spelling out. And in Hebrew, you read it reverse. Aleph, Lamed, Vav, Ein, Tav, Resh. And when you add that up, it is 318. Isn't that amazing? And then to prove that this was supernatural, on his way back, he meets this person called Melchizedek. Now, in Hebrew, Melech means king, and Zedek means righteousness. So really, this king's name was King of Righteousness. He meets this person, and it's revealed in the book of Hebrews, not in Genesis. It tells us some more information about who this person was. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, and Salem is from the Hebrew word shalom, which means what? Peace. For this Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him. So there's something going on here. Abraham comes by and he meets this king called Melchizedek. And this king must be someone special because Abraham was a very rich and great man. But Abraham bowed down before this person. And this person blessed him. And in Hebrews, it's revealed, it gives us some names, some meanings of the name of who this was. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Abraham paid this person tithes. And it says, first by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Verse 3 describes something about this person, that he was without father and without mother. Without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Strange person. Now the Jews, when they try and interpret who this person was, they say he was Shem. Shem was one of the sons of Noah. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And after the flood, according to the Bible, those were the only people that survived. Well, Shem is the father, 10 generations later, of Abraham. So what they're saying is who Abraham met was his great, 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 10 times grandfather. So that's why he paid him homage. Well, that would have been a good story until you get to the New Testament, where it starts to give some more detail about this person who doesn't have a father and mother, and his name is King of Righteousness. There's only one person I know who can claim that title. There's only one person I know is King of Righteousness, King of Peace, who doesn't have a father and mother and has neither beginning of days. I'm afraid Shem was a great person. He lived hundreds of years and he was alive even during Abraham's time. But he fails the test. He fails the test. Shall I tell you who this person is? In John chapter I think 8 or 10, 44, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And the Pharisees wanted to stone him. Who do you think you are? You're not even 50 years old, yet you're claiming to be older than Abraham. Jesus then said, Abraham rejoiced to see my days. Do you understand what Jesus was saying? Abraham met him. Abraham knew him. Abraham knew him as Melchizedek because the name Jesus was not yet revealed. It wasn't until the angel Gabriel came and told Mary, thou shalt call his name Jesus. All through the Old Testament, people tried to find out the true name of God. That's why God gave Moses such a cryptic answer. What's your name? Tell them that I am hath sent you. Jacob wrestling with this figure. What's your name? I'm not telling you. It was to be revealed by the angel. So Abraham knew him as Melchizedek, king of righteousness, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of spoils. Now, here is the first typology of the communion, because after he blessed him, Abraham receives communion. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. Hebrews 9 explains again who this is, because he says Jesus Christ has become our great high priest and entered into the heavenly tabernacle, now to appear before God for us. So because God chose Abraham specially, he appeared to him and gave him communion. You know what Jesus said to his disciples? Unless you do this, you have no part with me. And brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So that is the first model of communion. It's when Abraham met the King of Righteousness, the high priest, who really was Jesus, and presented to him the tithes, and he gave him communion. And of course, we see that from the number, we see the reflection or the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, because the number 318 is Eleazar, which means helper or comforter. So this was a prefiguring of the Lord's Supper. Here's the scripture I told you, John 8:56. Your father, this is Jesus speaking. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and you seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am. He gave the same answer that came from the burning bush. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. So now we'll see that in the New Testament, Jesus says that seven times. He says, I am. Interesting. John 6:48. I am the bread of life. Bread is our sustainer. It's symbolic for food. He gave us all we need. In John 8:12, he says another I am. I am the light of the world. He is the illuminator. He shines on our path. The Bible says in Psalms 19, thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Isn't that right? John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God. The word was God. You tie that with Psalms 119, it says, thy word is a lamp. You see, he is the light of the world. I am the light. John 10:9, he says, I am the door. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that is so literal in teaching about the resurrection. When Jesus arose, it said he led captivity captive. He released all of the righteous dead that had ever died from Adam. And you know where he took them? He literally led them. No one comes to the Father but through him and by him. John 11:25. When his friend Lazarus had died, and Martha said, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. But she said, I know, even now. That's what we got to say sometimes. We're looking at dead situations that are hopeless. The doctor said, you've got stage 4 cancer. We need to get some faith like Martha and said, even now, I know that whatever you ask. Jesus said, listen, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. John 1:4, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the last one, I am the true vine. Seven times Jesus said, I am. I don't think it's a coincidence that number 7 is there. So now I laid the foundation of what happened in the Old Testament, of how the symbol of the bread and the wine happened when, in fact, Jesus himself, in the appearance of this king called Melchizedek, actually met Abraham and blessed him. There are several versions of the Lord's Supper in Scripture. I'm going to take several of them because they each bring out a different aspect. Matthew 26:19. Remember, first, they were eating a meal. People get confused with the meal and the Lord's Supper. There's two different things happening. They ate a meal first. Jesus got up, washed their feet, and then did the Lord's Supper. So Matthew 26:19, and the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And this is the thing that T.D. Jakes said. They all said, is it I? You know, when people preach today, oh, he's not speaking about me. He means the person behind me. It's not me. I'm perfect. I have no issues. But they all said, is it I? Because they all could look back on their lives and think, is it possible? Is there something I could do that would betray him? And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? And he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Remember, they were eating a regular meal, a Passover preparation meal. And so they had other food there, and they had a gravy. In the King James, called the sop. So he took bread and he dipped it. The reason why I'm telling you this is because some people get confused. Judas did not partake of the communion, because it was at this point when he gave him the bread that had been dipped in the bowl that he went out. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. That verse tells us a whole lot. Verse 24, you know what it tells us? It did not have to be Judas. It was going to happen. Someone was going to betray him. What that tells us is Judas had a choice. It says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Judas had a choice. Up to a certain point, he had a choice. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, is it I? He played along his role too. Is it I? He said unto him, thou hast said. Let's look at Mark's version and we'll see if there's any differences. In Mark chapter 14, verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as he sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. So let's go on now to John's version. So that was the supper. What happens next is once he does that, let's read and we'll see. John 13, 2, and supper being ended, that was the regular meal. People get confused. But they had finished eating the regular meal. The devil having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. As I said, he had to first take off their sandals. And although they didn't realize it at the time, he told them, what I'm doing now, you won't understand. You won't understand what I'm doing, but you'll understand later. He was symbolically getting into covenant with them. He took off their shoe. If you go to the book of Ruth, chapter 4, you'll see for Boaz to redeem Ruth, he had to accept the shoe from the nearer kinsman. That signified now that he was responsible, that he was her protector, he was her redeemer. Jesus here was solidifying the covenant by taking off their shoe and washing their feet, that now he was their redeemer. He was going to be their protector. Do you understand that when we come to him, symbolically, we have to take off our shoes. Symbolically. And after he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, in the story, Peter gets upset. Wait a minute. You can't wash my feet. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Now, what he meant by that is that word wash that translates washed in the Greek is baptized. What he was saying is, you've been baptized. You've been baptized. You don't have to be baptized again if you understood what you were doing when you were baptized. If you were baptized according to the scripture, according to the word of God, you don't have to be baptized again. So Jesus was saying, listen, you don't have to wash your whole body, but you have to wash your feet. Now, in those days, they wore sandals, right? They didn't have paved asphalt roads. They had rough sand-strewn roads, dusty. So it was common practice that people would have special vases or jars full of water for guests as they came in the house to take off their sandals and wash their feet. Symbolically, out there is a mess. The world is a mess. When we leave this church, we're walking through a mess. There are people, there are unbelievers, there are people who are into witchcraft, into the occult. And as we walk from this Sunday to next Sunday, our feet may get dirty. So what Jesus was saying symbolically is, you do need, although you don't have to be baptized again, you do need a certain washing for your feet. And that washing is revealed as, anyone? The Word. The Scripture says so that we are washed by, that's why we have to come to church. We don't have to be baptized again, but every time you come here on a Sunday or Tuesday, the Word, whoever the speaker is actually washing your feet. You don't have to be have the whole thing done again, but you do need your feet cleansed. You know why? Because when you leave here tomorrow, you go to school, you go to your job, you're going to hear all kinds of filth and foul and all kinds of stuff that goes on in the world. And even if you are not participating in it, you just feel unclean. And maybe even you may have gotten your feet dirty. Maybe you have said a word. Maybe you have thought thoughts. But you don't need to be baptized again. All you need is the washing of the Word. And I will show you that. Jesus saith unto he that is washed, or baptized really is the Hebrew word baptizo, needeth not to save but to wash his feet, but is clean. Jesus was said, you are clean because you've already been baptized. And ye are clean, but not all, meaning Judas. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he asked them, know ye what I have done to you? Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me master and Lord, and you're right. You say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And sometimes we do the foot washing, but it also means literally by a word of encouragement, of prayer. How are you doing, my friend? Give someone a call. How's your week been? You can wash someone's feet. Call someone you don't even like. The amazing thing about the story of Job, and I've said this before, he demanded all through the story, if I could only speak to God directly, all my problems would be over. Wouldn't it be great? Imagine if God granted you one question. God is going to show up and you can ask him anything. You would think that all your problems are finished. But that wasn't the case with Job. After he even spoke with God, guess what? He was still in his same situation. When did things change for Job?
When he prayed for his friend.
When he prayed for his friend. When he washed their feet. The same people who were saying, you're no good, Job. You must have done something wrong for all this bad stuff to happen. Sister Audrey.
Can you just explain really quickly, you said the baptism, just the one in Jesus' name and Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Like, you just touch the difference. Just for those who might have been baptized that way, and they might not think that they need to be baptized again.
Well, that would be a long explanation. But here's what we can say. We call ourselves apostolic because we follow what the early church did. And you find the church in the book of Acts, principally. In the book of Acts. While Jesus was on earth, he never went to any Gentiles. He said, when he sent out his disciples, he said, make sure you stay out of the cities of the Samaritans. He had to come to his people first to be rejected. Once he had been rejected, then he told his disciples, first start at Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And for many years, they still didn't get it at first. Until Cornelius spoke in tongues, They were shocked. The Bible said when Peter came to his house and they heard him speak in tongues, they were shocked. Even though Jesus had told them this was for everybody, they still thought it was just for them. But then Peter said, "What doth hindereth you from being baptized?" And he commanded him to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The only baptisms in the whole Bible use either the name in the name of the Lord Jesus or in the Lord Jesus Christ or in Jesus. There is no baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What happened was a confusion with understanding who the nature of God is. I'm both a father. I am still a father, and I was a son when my father was alive, but I'm only one person. And so the misunderstanding in the New Testament is understanding the context of who Jesus is and when he was speaking. He could speak as God, and he could speak as man. This is Michelle.
I don't know for about anybody else, but it just clicked for me, because if we do baptism and we do it in Jesus' name, if we think about it, Jesus has already said we get to the Father through him. So if baptism is the connection between us being where we are and to get to heaven, and if Jesus says nobody can get to the Father but through me, it just makes sense that we are baptized in Jesus' name.
Well, there's so many scriptures. There's another scripture that says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus. But as I said, the confusion came from not understanding the true nature of God, because there's only one throne in heaven, not three, and one sat on them. Jesus said again, before Abraham was, I am. Why do you think they were wanting to kill him? Because they understood he claimed to be God in the flesh. John 1:10 says, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Well, who came into the world? Jesus. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And Isaiah 9:6 says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonder. This little baby, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. That's Jesus. It's in red letters in your Bible. So, but that confusion of the baptism came because people thought, well, if I only say Jesus, I'm leaving out the Father and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, I and my Father are one. He also said in John 14, I think 26, I will send the Comforter, Eleazar, in my name, right? Another scripture, John 5, says that the whole family in heaven and earth is named after this name. In fact, the name was so secret, that's why it wasn't revealed until the angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, Yeshua, which means he shall save his people from their sins. And in fact, God was so smart and clever, because he shall is really part of the same verb as I am. All you English majors, he shall is what tense of the verb I am? Future singular, right? I am, he shall. It's all of the same verb. The verb is to be. So Jesus was the future tense of the I am out of the bush, right? He shall. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the we. Jesus said, behold, we stand at the door and knock. If any man open, we. Go and look it up. It says we. We shall. So there you have. It's the same verb to be. It would take a long time to go in anymore. But if you have a doubt or a question, come and ask me. Let's go on. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments, and he sat down again, he said unto them, do you understand what I did to you? And he gave them the example that this is an example that you should do as I have done to you. And so sometimes when we have communion, we also do the foot washing. And some people don't like doing that, but it's good for you. Go wash someone's crusty feet. That will humble you. That will humble you. Amen. Maybe next time we'll do it on a Tuesday night where we can do that. We separate, the women go one part, the men go one part, and we wash each other's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Amen. Let's go on. John chapter 13, verse 18. Speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. So people get confused and think that Judas took part in the communion. No, he was in the supper that was before. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Again, when he had dipped the sup, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of man. And after Satan entered him, then Jesus said unto him, that thou doest quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, he was the treasurer, that Jesus had said to him, go and to buy stuff for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sup, went immediately out. So John reveals to us that Judas went out in between the end of the supper proper and the Lord's supper. Do you follow what I'm saying? He did not participate in the communion. And people get confused because they don't understand they had sat down for a regular meal first. So now after he's gone, the good stuff can begin. Therefore, when he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Interesting. God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Now that all sounds like a mystery. In John chapter 3, Jesus had made this statement, if I be lifted up, I will draw all. And in the King James Version, it says, men unto me. But in the actual Greek, it doesn't have that. It says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all. It doesn't say men, because it doesn't really, it's not speaking really of men. Because he said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. He was fulfilling the symbol of what happened in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when they came out of Egypt, they started to grumble against the leadership, against Moses. And they started to complain. No matter what miracle God did for them, made food appear on the ground, made birds fall at their feet, no matter what God did for them, it was never good enough. Never be unthankful. Never be unthankful. No matter what situation is, even if you don't have money, you can give thanks. God got upset with them, and he let poisonous serpents. The area they were in Sinai, they were in a rock-strewn place where they had thousands of apparently poisonous snakes, and many of them got bitten. Moses interceded and prayed for them, and God said, now, I want to show you something here, because under the law, they should have died. Every time God does a miracle, he breaks the law to give grace. Under the law, thou shalt not make any graven image or likeness. Isn't that what it says? Or idol. Here God tells Moses, go make an image, a serpent of all things, and put it on a pole and lift it up. Anyone that will look on it, a brazen image, will be healed. Do you understand that actually God broke his own law to give grace? And anyone who looked at the symbol of their disobedience and of their sin was instantly healed. Jesus then said that this was him. That as just as how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, if he be lifted up, he would draw all. What did that serpent draw in the wilderness? It drew all of their sin. It drew all of their sickness. It drew all of the things that were going to kill them. What Jesus was saying is, when I be lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw all the judgment, all the hurt, all the pain to me. This is what he's speaking about being glorified, because this was the only way, symbolically, for mankind to be saved. If God be glorified, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Do you understand that if Jesus hadn't done that, judgment was about to fall on the whole earth? But the last time judgment fell before that, anyone remember? When was the last time God got so fed up with mankind he brought judgment on the whole planet? The flood. 2,000 years later, man had gotten to the point where judgment was about to fall, but Jesus was saying, if I be lifted up, I am going to draw all the judgments. So just like in the Old Testament, when we look at the object of our sins, he takes our sins.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. I just have two things. When God told him to build this pole, okay, so when God tells us to go against the law, how do you know that it's God? I mean, he must have just known God's voice to be able to do that.
Well, the Bible says that Moses knew him face to face, not as any other prophet. But I'm sure he was completely baffled and like, are you sure? Didn't you tell me not to do this? But here was an example of God showing, prefiguring what he was going to do. That when Jesus died, the curtain in the temple ripped in two. The law was going to be broken so that we could look upon him.
Praise God. And then the other thing is, Chris taught the other night at the Bible study on how the body, Jesus' body was broken and how we don't. Are you going to teach on that?
Yes.
Oh, wonderful.
I'm running out of time, but I'm going to try and get to there. Okay. And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 and with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you that I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, the traditional Passover, we've had Jewish teachers come and we've had they call a Seder meal here. I think 3 years we've gone through the Seder. And traditionally, there is 4 cups of wine that is served at that time. And we see in this example that the 4 cups come from, are symbolized in the Old Testament. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification because it symbolizes, Passover is when the night they came out of Egypt. Our Passover is the night we get saved and come out symbolically of sin. Sanctification means separation. Separation. So the first cup is called the cup of sanctification. I should have put it in the slides. Because I will bring you out. That's what it says in Exodus. I will bring you out. The second is the cup of blessing. I will free you from being slaves. God has freed us from the slavery of sin. When you went down in that water, the Bible says to count yourself as dead. You can kick a dead person. They're not going to react. So we are to count ourselves as dead. Anything that we do is dead. It's in this flesh. And that's the reason why eventually this flesh has to die. Because God has got a different body for us. So the second cup is called the cup of blessing. The third cup is called the cup of redemption. And this was the cup that Jesus drank. There are 4 cups. The last cup he never drank. Because he said, listen, I'm not going to drink again until we drink it all together. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled, because the last cup is the cup that finishes the ceremony. And Moses spake unto, sorry, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now, I want to get to the point you were saying. Speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. Or a man that is broken-footed. Under the law, you could not be a priest. You could not even come into the congregation if you were a cripple or any part of your body was broken. Or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed or crooked back or a dwarf or that hath a blemish in his eye. That would let me out. Or be scurvy or scabbed or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by a fire. He that hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. Here we're again seeing the law broken. Because this is a new covenant. Under the old covenant, nothing broken could be offered. But when Jesus came, after he had been baptized, and he went back into his hometown of Capernaum in Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." See, when he was lifted up, it was to the people who had been bitten by the serpent. People who weren't sick, they didn't need him. But today, if you're brokenhearted, if you have an issue, this is why Jesus came. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And that, maybe you've heard before, is the middle of a sentence. He did not say the next word, because the next part's not to be fulfilled yet. He didn't come the first time, he said, to bring judgment. And he stopped in mid-sentence. If you go to Isaiah 61, the next part says, "the vengeance of our Lord." Because the next part is what will be happening next. Let's go on. Luke 22, 17. "So a person who was broken or deformed in the old covenant had no place in any of the ceremonies." Luke 22, 17. "And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine,'" because this was the third cup, the cup of redemption, "until the kingdom of God come. And he took bread and gave thanks, and he brake it and said, 'This is my body that was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you.'" In his teaching on Corinthians, Paul spoke about how we should approach the communion. 1 Corinthians 11, 25. "After the same manner," let me go down to verse 26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come." That's what this is for. It is to commemorate what he did for us, that he was that serpent in the wilderness. He who knew no sin became the very symbol of sin, that whoever looked at him, their judgment was taken by Christ. That's why the scripture says, "Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith." If we look at ourselves, we're going to be a mess. I fail God all the time. I'm a failure, but looking at him, if you will look unto Jesus, he said, if he be lifted up in your life, he will draw all of the guilt, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the hurt. If I be lifted up, he has promised he will take it all. That's what the scripture said. He that knew no sin became sin. He goes on to say, "Because of that, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." What that means when it says unworthily, it means without faith. It's not because we're perfect. It's not because we're good. It's not because you have to spend 10 days praying before you can take communion. But you need to approach it believing what it's supposed to represent. If you take it and you don't believe, in my opinion, then you're doing it unworthily. But if you believe that Jesus died for you, and he was that serpent that was lifted up, and that his promise of drawing all the judgment, all the pain, all the sin, then you can take it. Because then you are showing proper remembrance of his sacrifice. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Going back to the foot washing, I want to prove to you that it represents scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, 28. "But let a man examine himself." What did the disciples do when he said, "One of you shall betray me"? They examined themselves. They said, "Is it I? Is it I?" So when we partake of the communion, we're to do that. We're to examine ourselves and make sure that we are doing it in faith, believing. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him take that bread." If you have examined yourself, it's okay. "So let him take of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," that is without faith, drinketh damnation to himself, not understanding what it is that that represents. And he goes on to say, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, just like the disciples, none of them said, well, it couldn't be me, I'll never betray him. They all said, is it I? For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, and we should not be condemned. Jesus said, I did not come to condemn or to destroy, but I came to do what? To save. Ephesians 5:26 reveals what the foot washing for us today is, that he might sanctify you and cleanse it with the washing of the word. You know what I've been doing right now? I've been washing your feet. You know what that means? You're clean. If the word that I have spoken today, if you could stand, if the word that I have spoken today, amen.
Sorry, I just wanted to say where it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You know, what Chris was talking about in addition was that when we take communion, because we don't discern the Lord's body, we don't understand, like you're saying, that all is going to be put on him when we take communion. We don't discern his body. And so because we don't understand that, we don't get healed. This is why many are sick among you. So when we take communion, we need to expect healing.
Amen. Amen. Because that's the promise. He said in John 3, if I be lifted up, I will draw. It says all men, but it really means all the judgment. In the Greek, the part men is not there. The translators just assumed that's what it meant, but in truth, it meant so much more than that. It meant the judgment for each of us. It meant the sickness for each of us. It meant distress for each of us, despair. He said, I will draw all. I will draw all. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. If you could bow your heads with me. Father, we just thank you for this word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the washing of your word. Lord, that I declare by faith that everyone who looks at you with faith, everyone that believes under the sound of my voice right now, Lord, I declare them washed by your word, that they can be worthy to partake of your body and blood, Lord Jesus, that you have symbolically sacrificed for us. We thank you right now, Lord. We praise you for your grace and your mercy and your love, and we lift up your name in Jesus' name. If you could give God a praise offering right now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.